Have you ever thought of what it could mean to be thankful for not having things? What it could mean to be thankful for losing things? For having God make changes in your life that could make you feel as if you have much less than what you think you might deserve. I was thinking about Thanksgiving this week, and I guess everyone's thinking about Thanksgiving this week. And I thought what I'd like to share with you, and it relates to some degree to the passage that you just heard read, was my personal testimony and what God has done in my life. I don't think I've ever shared that in any depth here. And I wanted to talk to you about what God has done in my life and how that has helped me to have a real understanding of what it means to be thankful to Him. We read the passage, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." This is one of the great early predictions of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and I'll get into that briefly in a few minutes. But as a child, I never knew about those things. I was brought up in a Jewish home in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in a neighborhood that was 95% Jewish. God blessed me at that time in being born into what I guess you would call an upper middle class family. We were blessed in that, unlike later in my life when my wife and I learned how to pinch pennies and how to manage on meager resources, as a child that's something that I and my family never had to worry about. My father was not what you'd call wealthy, but he's what many would call well-to-do. He had plenty of resources. We lived as an example, we lived in a home that had 6 bedrooms and 4.5 bathrooms in what would be considered one of the nicest sections of the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The resources that we had were enough that it was normal for us to go down to the seashore resort and rent a place for the whole summer. That was something that was not abnormal for us, and we would have a place to stay. So God had really blessed us as a family in terms of financial resources. But I knew virtually nothing about God and the blessings that He could provide. We were connected to some degree to a local synagogue, one that was, if you're familiar with Judaism, there are 3 major branches of Judaism: the Orthodox, who are the extremely strict Jewish people; the Reform, who are the very liberal, who don't follow many of the old laws; and the conservative, that were somewhere in between. We were conservative. And the synagogue that I went to was sort of in between. The services were conducted primarily in Hebrew. There was very little English spoken. And yet the men, when they left, did not have to wear yarmulkes or skull caps on their heads. And keeping the kosher laws was not really viewed as essential for many of the people. So we were liberal in some ways, conservative in others. As I grew up, I had as one of my goals the goal that most Jewish boys have of going through the ceremony of being bar mitzvahed at the age of 13. It was something that took a lot of preparation. As a young child, I was sent to the Hebrew school. Now, it was not for regular school education. I went to a public school. But on Tuesday night and Thursday night and Sunday morning, we had religious education, and it was 2 hours each time. So it was 6 hours of religious education every single week throughout the year for several years. We learned much about the history of our people. We learned about many of the same things that you would learn in the Old Testament scriptures. And, of course, we learned how to read some Hebrew. We're taught Hebrew in kind of an unusual way, though. I mean, you know, I've learned a few languages, and when I learn a language, I learn the vocabulary, I learn the grammar, I learn how to speak the language. Doesn't that sound normal? Isn't that the way you would learn a language? Well, we didn't learn it that way in the Hebrew school. They were not concerned that we'd be able to speak it or even read it well with understanding. The whole idea was that we'd be able to pronounce the words so that we could get up in front of a congregation and be able to read Hebrew, even if we didn't know what it meant. Hebrew is a kind of language that's, you know, the same letter is pronounced the same way all the time, so there's no problem in being able to do that. So I learned how to read Hebrew. I learned what some of the words meant, but not most of them. I could get in front of a group and certainly pronounce it. Learned about the history of the Jewish people and so on and so forth. And then came the great day of my bar mitzvah. And I'm going to be honest about what I was looking forward to. You know, I don't know how this relates to many people, but I really wasn't that overly excited about the religious aspect of the ceremony. I mean, it was something that I was going to do. I would get up in front of the congregation, I would read, and it was a special day. But what I really was interested in was the big party my father was throwing for me afterwards. And the fact that all of my friends were going to come, and you know, to be honest, the prettiest girls in my class were going to be there, and, you know, we were going to have a great time. So I did get up in front of the congregation. I read a portion of the scripture from Isaiah in Hebrew, said some of the prayers, even sang one. Believe it or not, you've heard my voice, and you know that isn't a great experience. But the most important prayer in the Hebrew liturgy is that which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I chanted that, plus other passages in front of the congregation. Some would think, well, that's the beginning of one's religious life. That's the way it was viewed. The bar mitzvah was when you became a man, when you took on the responsibility for your religious life. But like a lot of the other young men in my generation and in my community, that was actually the end of my religious life. After that, I wasn't particularly interested, didn't attend the Hebrew school anymore, and I had been just looking forward to that particular experience in my life. Well, that's where my religious life stood until I was a student in college at Temple University in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I was in my first year, and I saw a young man standing on the street corner holding a sign in his hand that said, "Free, free, New Testament to any non-Christian who promises to read it." Well, my first reaction was, this fella has to be a nut. I mean, imagine this. How many people would stand up in the middle of a street, at a street corner holding a sign like that? I thought that was absolutely crazy. Well, I went over to him, took a New Testament, and started reading it. As a matter of fact, I don't know whether this sounds normal to most people, but I read through the New Testament that weekend, read through the whole New Testament. So I wanted to see what it was and what was in it and what it said, and I was intrigued by it. And I started meeting with this newfound friend, and he would begin showing me passages of Scripture that clearly emphasize the fact that there was a Savior and that there was a salvation that men and women could receive from Him. But, you know, before doing that, he started in a very different way. He didn't look at the prophecies of the coming of Christ. He started to show me that the Bible itself is true and Bible prophecy is true. He started showing me some passages in God's Word that were fulfilled not in the New Testament, but in secular history. I'll give you an example of one that he looked at with me and I find to be very fascinating. In the 26th chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is pronouncing judgment on various nations that existed in the Middle East at that time. He's now talking about the city of Tyre, which was actually a small area, but it was occupied by the great seafaring people of the day, the Phoenicians, who had a tremendous navy in that day and were able to do incredible things. And here's what he said. This is Ezekiel chapter 26, and I'm going to read beginning the third verse. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil to the nations. Let me tell you a little about what happened to Tyre. Shortly after the prophecy was written, Nebuchadnezzar came and he attacked Tyre. And he actually destroyed the city, but he did not fulfill this prophecy. The Phoenicians, as I said, the people who lived in Tyre, were the great seafaring people of the day. What did they do? Well, they got in their ships and they found an island just off the coast of Tyre, and they went there and they reestablished their kingdom. This was the new Tyre. The old Tyre was in ruin, but it was in no way as it's described here in the book of Ezekiel. Well, time passed, and the Phoenicians felt very secure. I mean, how can you beat a nation with a great navy living on an island where you can't attack them because you attack them, and they'll come with their ships and destroy you? They felt well protected. Well, a few hundred years later, well after this prophecy was written, well after those living in that day had died, Alexander the Great, who at that time was just weeping for something more to conquer, saw this beautiful plush island in the midst of the sea. And he thought to himself, how am I going to attack it? Well, he said, I can't do it by sea. I mean, they'll kill me by the time I get over there. What am I going to do? Well, Alexander came upon a plan. This was his plan. He took everything off the original rock that was the city of Tyre. All the debris, all the building material. And slowly but surely, he built a causeway by putting all of this material into the sea, a half mile to that island. And he simply marched his army across the causeway, went to the new city of Tyre, and totally and completely destroyed it. He conquered it. But the amazing thing is that he did exactly what this prediction, this prophecy said would happen 300 years before. He scraped the dust off the city of Tyre. He scraped the debris just as it says would happen. And nothing was left but a bare rock on that city that was once a great, thriving metropolis. I have never been to Tyre. I've been in the area. I'd love to go there sometime. Never been there. The rest of this prophecy, and we're not going to take a time to read it, says it would never be rebuilt. But you know, there have been a few people who have tried to rebuild Tyre. As a matter of fact, there were two men who did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God. And they read this prediction and they said, I'm going to prove it's wrong. I am going to prove it's wrong. And these two men went there with the express purpose of rebuilding the city of Tyre and creating it into a new city. They died trying. It was never rebuilt. If you go to Tyre today, a perfect location for a city, right on the seacoast, you will find that fishermen still spread their nets on Tyre, just as Ezekiel said they would do 300 years before Alexander the Great. Well, when my friend showed me this, and we don't have the time, but a lot of other prophecies, I began to see that the Bible really is the Word of God. It is the truth. And I began exploring some of the Old Testament prophecies that help us to understand the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One that was read today. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, as I said, we can't go into any great detail. You could have a whole message on just that passage. But it says that Judah would not lose its self-rule until Shiloh comes. Now, there's a question about what Shiloh means. It's probably the Hebrew word Shiloh, which means to him to whom it belongs. And there is a passage in the Old Testament that really clearly bears on that and helps us to understand it. It says in Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 27, "A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." This is talking about the coming of the Messiah. Virtually everyone understands that. But what does it mean? The scepter will not depart from Judah. But when did Judah lose its self-rule? In 70 AD, when the armies of Titus came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Up until then, Judah had self-rule. What happened? The Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then within one generation, this prophecy was fulfilled. I began to see as I studied Isaiah, where I'm told that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he would be both man and God. In Micah, where it says he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And about 6 weeks after meeting this new friend of mine, the Lord Jesus came into my heart, and I came to know him as my Savior and Lord. As you can imagine, my parents were not particularly enthusiastic about this new aspect of my life. In fact, they were very, very much opposed to it. They attempted to do everything to dissuade me from my Christian faith. As an example, they started by sending me to the rabbi. I had a wonderful chance to witness to him. He said to me, "That's not why you're here. You're here for me to teach you." I said, "Well, I'm sorry." My parents felt that that wasn't going to work too well, and they thought this would be a great time to send him to a psychiatrist. And they did. Happened to be a Jewish psychiatrist. Worked out very well. I had a chance to witness to him. And the Lord gave me opportunities one after another. Shortly after coming to know Christ as my Savior, I felt led to go into ministry. And I was looking around for opportunities. I ministered at a Jewish mission, an outreach to Jewish people called Hananiel House in Philadelphia. A wonderful time to minister there. And then God opened something very, very special in my life. That lady over there. This is what happened. I knew a missionary friend that I had gotten to know quite well. His name was Alex Dunlap. Alex is now with the Lord. He's been dead for many years. And he had a brother by the name of Creighton Dunlap. Creighton had a ministry in New York, and he did street corner preaching. And I just wanted to go up and experience that and get to meet him. But at that time in my life, certain things had changed dramatically. My parents no longer would pay for my college tuition. I didn't have any spending money. They didn't give me money. I'd always had an automobile. I didn't have an automobile anymore. And so without those resources, I really didn't know what to do. So I called Alex, and he said, "Well, I know a young lady, she's still young, but she was younger then, and she and her mother are going to go up and visit my brother, and possibly they'd have room, they would take you along." And he gave me Nancy's number, I called her, and we made arrangements to meet. I took a bus from Philadelphia over to New Jersey, where she lived. We met on the bus on the street corner as I got off the bus, and I guess the rest is history. I just felt, you know, believe it or not, you've heard of love at first sight. Well, that day I really felt the Lord had led me to the person that I was going to live my life with. We were married less than a year later, and God enabled us. I look back on it and I just have no idea how we did it, but enabled us to get through with my college education and seminary education. We had no money. Boy, we didn't, did we? We had absolutely nothing. And the only way I was able to go to college and go to seminary was to go to school full time and to work full time also. We did that for years. And I can remember the blessing of the Lord being a Saturday when I could sleep. Because often I would go to school from 8 o'clock in the morning until 1, then I had a job from 3 o'clock until 11 at night, and then go home and then do homework, and then collapse and sleep an hour or so and get back and do it again. That was the whole week. And then we were involved in church. I taught a Bible study. We did some other missionary work. And I can remember that being a time of constantly being tired, just exhausted all the time. But by God's grace, got through college and seminary, and he led us almost immediately into a ministry of being missionaries. We're talking about missionaries today. That was our first ministry. Nancy and I were missionaries. Not in Mexico, not in Arabic countries, not in Europe or Asia, but in a place called the United States. Missionaries are needed in the United States. We were home missionaries, first of all in Washington, D.C., and then later in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And there, we had an outreach to Jewish people. We had a house that was provided by the mission, and there we would have meetings, and we would draw people in and seek to reach them with the gospel. We went out from there to different places to meet others and to seek to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. We know what missionary work is like, and one of the challenges in missionary work is the financial challenge. God always provided. We never had a lot of money. In fact, gosh, it was the other way around. It was, we didn't have much, but there was always enough. But one of our responsibilities was to go out to churches on Sundays and to present our ministry and to share what we were doing, to tell them, and openly to make it be known that we had needs in our ministry. We didn't go with any pretense. We told them and said, we want to share with you, we want you to know, and we want to encourage you to give. It was as simple as that. And churches and individuals would give and help in the ministry that we were involved in. And when I think of Lottie Moon and I think of other aspects of missionary giving, I know how vital that is. Because some of the missionaries are out on the field and the support begins to drop and there's not enough money. And there are those who will begin to say, I don't know whether we can stay here. And the reason they can't stay here is that many of the churches are not providing the support that they need to give. Many of the individuals in those churches are not saying, well, I've given my giving to the church, and now the Lord has blessed me. Here's an extra $5, $10, $100, $1,000, whatever it might be. I'm going to send this to a mission board or to a missionary to help. We can speak from personal experience as to how vital and how important that is. If people did not give to our ministry, we would not have been able to continue there and have the outreach that was so vital in reaching people with the gospel of Christ. So I encourage you to give. At the jar's still there, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
I mean, people can come, they can drop things in there.
It happens.
Money can go in there. All right. So just so you know, it's right there. Everyone can see it, and if you haven't put anything in it yet, or even if you have, you can put more in there, and God will bless. Well, the Lord has led us in a wonderful way. We had several years as missionaries, and then he led us into a pastoral ministry, two different churches. One I pastored for 7 years, and then God led us to another church, and from there, 2 years later, opened up the wonderful opportunity of going into the Army chaplaincy. At that time, it's a little different now. Right now, they're actually begging for chaplains, qualified people. It's easy for them to get in. Back then, it was actually competitive to get into the chaplaincy. There were 30 people applying for every slot that was open. That was the average, about 30. So we waited, and God opened up a slot for us. And he did it, God does things in his own timing, in his own way. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The rule at that time, it's changed a little bit, but the rule at that time was that they would not accept you onto active duty as a chaplain above the age of 40. If you were 39, it was okay. If you hit your 40th birthday, you were not welcome any longer. Also, if you were in the reserve component, which I was, you would not be accepted if you were above the rank of captain. Captain was the highest rank they would accept. Now, I'll tell you where I was. I was a captain, and I was a senior captain. Very soon, I was going to be considered for the rank of major. And had I been promoted, I could not have gone on active duty. I would have had to stay in the reserves. I was 39 and a half years old when God opened up the opportunity for me to go on active duty. A half year later and one promotion board later, assuming I got promoted, I would not have been able. But God opened it up at just the right time. Used us in a marvelous way for over 20 years all around the world, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our story. And what I think about in Thanksgiving is how thankful to God I am for His incredible love. Who would have believed that this little Jewish boy, raised in Philadelphia, in what a lot of people would call a fairly wealthy home, would be led by God to come to know Christ as Savior and wind up struggling and not quite poverty, but getting pretty close to that, and eventually being used of Him to reach out in many places in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am so thankful for what God has done in our lives. I'm thankful for His grace and His love and the salvation that He's given to me. I'm thankful for the partner He's given me in life, and we're still newlyweds. God has given me such wonderful things. And for the privilege of preaching His word, there is no greater privilege. I'll tell you, my friends, if you want to have joy in your life, use that life in the service of God. That can be done by being a Sunday school teacher, working around the church, making beautiful flower arrangements, teaching, going out and preaching, sharing the message with neighbors, or being called into full-time ministry. Whatever it is that God wants you to do, you will never achieve true happiness until your thankfulness to God leads you to serve Him with your whole life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we approach the Thanksgiving season. And Lord, we are thankful, for You have loved us with an everlasting love. You've given to us the blessings of eternal salvation. You've provided us with all the joys that can come only from being close to You. Now, help us to serve You. To honor Your name, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.